and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on this word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son, your Spirit, your Word, for giving us everything we need to draw near to you, all of your grace. We ask that grace now, Father, that you would help my preaching, help the listening of this body to draw us together nearer you, to glorify you. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage, as I said, is presented near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And if we were at this point, if we traveled back in time 2,000 years to see to stand upon the red, brown, barren, arid hills of the wilderness near the Jordan River, we would have looked down amid all the rolling hills and dry dust and seen a man. Of course, more than a man, but not apparently so to the naked eye. Just a man, all alone, trudging through the dust. And it is that man who is revealed to us in these 13 verses. But before we can fully see what the Lord God is showing us about his Son from these verses, we need to consider a little bit of the background. I don't mean the background of the particular scene, literally speaking. That would simply be more brown, arid hills. But I mean the literary background. It's important when we read particular passages to consider them in their larger narrative flow within the Bible. It is easy for us sometimes, perhaps aided by the chapter divisions of our Bible, to think of it in somewhat atomistic terms, to think of it as individual, almost piecemeal sections. Here's a story, there's a story, here's a teaching. But we need to remember this is literature from the Lord our God. And there is a flow and there is a purpose to what comes first and next and after and how the pieces are put together. Both as God ordained the original history, he can write history. As a writer of fiction writes their story, God being sovereign can even craft the very events that happen in space-time to tell a story. And not only that, then, but he, through his Spirit, works to inspire men to write these Gospels and other books of the Bible. And he then inspires them in what episodes they take, how they put them together, how they intersperse teaching with narrative, and so on. And so it is helpful to us to consider not only this episode, but what is the surroundings that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put around this particular story. So, of course, we're fairly early in the Gospel of Luke. Luke begins with fairly extended, the longest of any of the Gospels, narrative of Christ's childhood. Then you have the introduction of John the Baptist. We're told of his ministry, and it's exciting. He's preaching in the wilderness, calling men to repentance. They're coming out, sinners repenting and being baptized. And then, near the middle of chapter 3, we have the end of John's ministry. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And with that lock of that prison door, the ministry of John is over. And then we have a somewhat abrupt sort of stepping back, having laid out the broader ministry of John. We're told fairly briefly in only two verses of the baptism of Jesus by John. The baptism where he's baptized as he's praying. We're told heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And then, as I said, seemingly randomly, we have this genealogy of Christ. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. We run through dozens of names. 20 names from Jesus take us back to Zerubbabel, who built or rebuilt the temple after the return from exile. 22 more names take us back to King David. From David, 11 more names take us back to Judah, then Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, the patriarchal period. From Abraham, another 11 names take us back to Noah, who brought the human race through the flood. And from him, 9 names back to Adam. And in verse 38, we come to the other end of this genealogy from Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. An interesting title to apply to Adam. And we know, of course, we have to be careful with language in the Bible. Words can mean more than one thing in ordinary conversation and also in the Bible. If I was to say, for example, that I love my wife and I love bacon, both of those things are true, but they don't quite mean the same thing in both of those contexts. And so also in the Bible, sometimes we have to be careful exactly what is being meant by a similar phrase. So obviously we know that Adam was not the only begotten Son of God in the same sense that Jesus was. And yet as the first created man, Luke refers to him as the Son of God. And that should strike a note in our mind, recalling the words of the Lord at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son. We have then these two sons held up to us. And in order to properly see this picture of our Lord Jesus in his time in the wilderness, I want to pause on this genealogy and consider it as I believe Luke intended us to consider it. From Adam onward, this is a genealogy of failure. This is a genealogy of hopelessness. Not utterly, but it is a genealogy which says, even as the poet W.B. Yeats wrote after the World War I, that great war that so destroyed the optimism of modernity, the sense, oh, we're improving, we're getting better. And you have World War I, and right after that, Yeats writes in his famous poem, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. That is not a bad summary of what we can take from this genealogy, the testimony of mankind's attempts to obey and to honor God. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. From Adam onward, Adam, who had every advantage, who was not fallen, who walked with God, who had only a single command given to him expressly, just don't eat that one tree. And yet Satan came, he too was tempted by the serpent, and he fell. And after him, we are now fallen. And so even more so, as we come to Noah, by now things have already become so corrupt that God resolves to wipe mankind from the face of the earth with a flood. And yet there's righteous Noah. We're encouraged. We're optimistic. He's come through. Perhaps now we can wipe the slate and things will get better. And yet, very next episode, after the flood narrative, is the terrible sin of Noah's son, who then is cursed. And then we have Noah's descendants quickly sinning against God at the Tower of Babel. And they are cursed, and they are scattered across the earth. But then God, so to speak, tries again. Of course, God knew what was to come, but humanly speaking, he tries again. He picks a man, Abraham. Oh, good, okay, perhaps Abraham, and he works with Abraham. And he brings him out of idolatry. He brings him into knowledge of God, of Yahweh, the great God. He teaches him, he leads him, he blesses him. He raises up Isaac as his son, miraculously. Isaac's son, Jacob, who then, again, struggles, sins, and yet God works graciously with him. Then you have their family go into Egypt, is miraculously brought out 400 years later by the power of God, goes into the wilderness, and falls flat on its face. Once again, again, and again, and again. Every time, they get a little hungry. They get a little worried. And they rebel against God. They doubt God. They rebel against God's man, Moses. They say, send us back to Egypt. We don't trust you enough to give us our daily bread. And they finally, by the grace of God, get to the promised land. And things collapse then. Within a few generations, you have the chaos and degradation recorded in the book of Judges as every man does what is right in his own eyes. And there are episodes that we even cringe to read. But then, ha-ha, now we're going to have a king. Of course, there's the false start with Saul. But then God selects the man after his own heart, David. He'll be righteous. He's slain Goliath. He trusts God. He writes the Psalms. Ah, we have hope. And then he's on his roof. He sees Bathsheba. And everything goes to pieces once again. And from him, it is simply largely a downward slide as the monarchy becomes worse and worse in Israel. And the people of Israel become more and more corrupt and sinful until finally they are cast out from the land into exile. And then finally, they're graciously brought back after 70 years. The temple is rebuilt, and then 400 years of silence. We call it the intertestamental period. And that's where we are when we finally get to Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And that is then who we consider as we turn now to this passage in Luke 4. This man, the man coming at the end of a train of men, who, if anyone could have fixed things, it would have been one of these. If Noah can't do it, if Abraham can't do it, if David can't do it, who can? The most hopeless and horrible idea is you are helpless and there is no one who can fix it. And that, humanly speaking, is what is held out to us in this genealogy. You're going to fall. You may end like David. Well, he repented. But in some ways, the righteous beauty of his kingdom ended with that sin flat on his face. Or you may end like John, faithful, humanly speaking, but with the prison door slammed behind you while the perversion of your culture continues on. One way or the other, you're not going to be able to fix it. The center does not hold. Things fall apart. And so we come, then, to this man alone in the wilderness. And we have here, then, by Luke's presentation, another son of God, a different son of God, one who God is so delighted in that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down, a voice from heaven testifies, my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And this one is in the wilderness, and he's going to face Satan in that wilderness, like Adam. And he's in that wilderness, that very same wilderness, hungry, just like Israel. We have here a sense of deja vu, of starting again. God has come to set things right. And yet he doesn't exactly look like you would expect. For one thing, he's alone. He's shuffling in the dust of the wilderness near the Jordan River. He doesn't even look particularly strong or impressive. We know that from the prophet Isaiah, who testified of him that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is, if we can say it with reverence, by God's design, just a guy in the wilderness. And he's not just in the wilderness alone. He is hungry. I will confess that for most of my life, I have read those words. He was hungry with a bit of a chuckle. I will say that, you know, you read, well, he didn't eat anything for 40 days, and then he was hungry. Well, yes, I can see how that would be. But there is something important, actually, for us here, and it is to help us to avoid the mistake that we're always drawn to as human beings. If we have any reverence at all in thinking of God, we are drawn towards what was called in the early church the heresy of Docetism. Docetism being a philosophy or a theology from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. The idea of Docetism, they were so rightly shocked at the idea of the creator of the universe, the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, becoming man, living among us with all the common incidental indignities of being human, and then the particular horror of being murdered upon a cross. They said, surely that can't be how it is. He only appeared to die. He only appeared to suffer. He wasn't really experiencing what a human would experience. It cannot be. And here at the beginning, of course, we have the ultimate at the other end of the gospel. But here I think Luke is trying to make it plain to us, he was not only in the spirit, you know, oh, he's fine, he's just been meditating for 40 days. No, he was hungry. Now, there is actually, interestingly, some disagreement among Christians throughout church history on, so to speak, exactly how hungry he was. Some have believed that in this temptation, or this time of fasting before the temptation, that Jesus was, in a sense, supernaturally sustained to a degree. Personally, I think that he was not, actually. I think to do justice to what the Bible teaches us of his humanity, I think he was as hungry in those 40 days, after those 40 days, as any one of us would be. It is interesting, there's not, for ethical reasons, there's not much study of how long a human being can starve. But we know from war crimes or even hunger strikes, actually a human body can go without food for even 2 months or longer. By that point, you're doing irreparable damage, but you can. Generally, the longest hunger strikes in history have been actually about 40 days. Not all can hold that long, but by that point, typically you're doing irreparable damage to yourself and you have to stop. So the human body could do it. I think that, in my view, that in fact the human body of Jesus was simply starving in these 40 days. I think that also does justice in Matthew, where we have a parallel account and we're told that angels ministered to him afterwards. I think he was starving. Be it as it may, the Bible itself tells us he was very, very hungry. And you do not need to be that hungry to have those effects of physical weakness, of confusion, of apathy, of irritability. We get grouchy when we miss lunch. And his human body was doing that to him, not unto sin. But that weakness was there. And it's striking to us, not only, so God looks down upon the world, things have gone wrong, the enemy is victorious in conflict with the human race, things are falling apart, I'm going to send a champion. I'm going to send just a man. And now I'm going to put him into the initial climactic defining struggle, hungry and weak and alone. That is not how I would have written this story. We know that's not how Israel would have written this story because they continually stumbled over that difficulty. What is this? This is not the Messiah we expected. It is not the picture we have in our mind of the hero coming to save. As I was preparing for this sermon, I will confess, I had in my mind another scene of a hero coming to save from one of my favorite scenes coming out in movies in the last few years, and I will tell you, I'm going to embarrass my wife because I have incredibly lowbrow taste in movies. I'm basically a movie moron. But I really enjoyed, in Thor Ragnarok, The Avengers, the scene where, near the end, Thor is being strangled by his evil enemy. And suddenly, as his friends are down below on a bridge being murdered and destroyed by her demonic henchmen, suddenly lightning flashes from his fingertips, you know, the music, and he flashes into the air and dives onto the bridge and just starts throwing henchmen everywhere, cracking skulls. That's what we expect when a hero comes to save, or if that's a little bit too magical for you. You know, the classic scene in the Western, you know, the bad guys are there. They're beating up whoever, the innocent person. And then, you know, the door opens, and he's there. The guy who's stronger and faster and tougher. And everybody steps back, and you hear the footsteps, because the tough guy is here. That's not what we see. In fact, we don't even see what we will see, as Revelation 19 describes to us. When this same Son of God will come again, we don't know when, but you and I will see it with these same eyes, whether from this life or from heaven. We will see when this Son of God comes, riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven clad in white linen, with many diadems on his head, with a sword to wreak justice on his enemies. That will come, but that's not what's here. Why not? He didn't come in strong. He came in weak. There's a couple reasons for that, that the Bible itself gives us. We ought not speculate always. It's dangerous to speculate. But the Bible tells us why he had to come weak. Because he could not come strong with that sword to destroy his enemies, because, brothers and sisters, his enemies were the ones he'd come to save. He could not come with a sword to cut off the head of his enemies, because if he came first with that sword, the head that hit the floor would be the head of his bride. He could not destroy his enemies before he brought us out from among them. And so because he loved us, he came first in weakness. And when he comes with that sword, the hand that bears that sword will have a great ragged hole in it, because he loved you and me. And so he came first in weakness. And he came not only specifically in weakness, but he came in the weakness of a man, because we needed a man to save us. We needed a man, a human being, a son of Adam, to come so that a man could die for the sins of men. The human race bore a guilt all the way down through that genealogy of failure. Guilt had trickled and built, and we needed a man to bear that guilt. And so Jesus came as a man so that he could die for our guilt. But we also needed a righteousness. We needed a righteousness from a man. Even as in Adam we all sinned, we needed a man who could come and give us his righteousness in exchange for our guilt. And so again, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came weak, precisely that he, as a weak man, might do, weak humanly speaking, might do what we could not, might die for our sins, and live a life of righteous obedience for our salvation. Which brings us then to these temptations. We were long enough getting here, but hopefully now we have some sense of what the stakes are as God in the flesh comes, as weak as you can be, humanly speaking, to face the great tempter, the great destroyer of the human race. Now, it's interesting, a little note we have to consider as we look at these temptations. Luke, interestingly, presents the temptations of Christ in this passage in a different order from what we have in the parallel passage in Matthew. Those who do not believe in the authority of Scripture leap on this as one of their proofs of the inconsistency of the Bible. Look, they couldn't even keep their story straight. Luke and Matthew couldn't even decide which temptation came first. Well, that is a very uncharitable, even unreasonably uncharitable reading of why we have a different order of temptations. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what we find there is first the temptation to turn bread into stones, stones into bread. Secondly, the temptation to leap from the temple to test God. And then thirdly, the temptation to gain the world by bowing to Satan. That's the presentation in Matthew. Luke gives us the same first, bread from stones, but then he reverses. We have the temptation to bow before Satan, and then the temptation to leap from the temple to test God. What are we to make of that? Well, if we look at the account in Matthew, we find that he uses words that imply chronology. This, then, that. Depending on your translation, you may have slightly different words. My translation in Matthew, you have first temptation, then he says then, second temptation, again, and then the third. They're words that in ordinary human language convey chronology, this, then, that. So those are the words in my translation are very good translations from the Greek. On the other hand, Luke used different words, words that simply imply, well, this and that. They're essentially, again, they're translated here just and. So this happened and that happened. He's not implying any sort of chronological order here. If I give a present-day example, if you were to ask me, well, David, I know you mostly have worked as a teacher, but have you ever had any other jobs? I might say, well, okay, yeah, I've had a few. I worked as a journalist for a little bit. I was a web developer for a bit, and I was a raft guide for a bit. Now, if you know my biography, which you would have no reason to know, you would know that the actual chronology was journalist, then raft guide, then web developer. But maybe I have better stories about a raft guide than a web developer. I do. And so I maybe want to put that at the end. So if you're going to ask me about something, you ask me about that because it's more fun to talk about. Or maybe it's just a little different, so I put it at the end. It's certainly not dishonest for me to go out of chronological order if I'm not implying that I'm in chronological order. And that's not what Luke is implying here, that he is presenting one after the other. But that does raise the question, if it's not chronological, what is he getting at? Why did he reorder things a little bit? Well, he didn't tell us. But I do think, at first glance, it's a little bit puzzling, because honestly, even Matthew's, not only chronologically, but almost logically, seems to make sense. It sort of builds to a climax, as the greatest and most horrible temptation to bow before Satan comes at the end for Matthew, which again seems to make sense. But Luke, on the other hand, puts that temptation second, bracketed by the other two. I think that actually is our clue. A common rhetorical technique in the Bible and elsewhere is to bracket around one thing that you want the audience to understand with other episodes or some other idea that casts light and helps us understand the middle. And I think that's what Luke is getting at. So let us consider then those two bracketing temptations. It's interesting, they both start with a little question, if you are the Son of God. And they both concern an action that's not inherently sinful. It's not sinful to make bread. Jesus himself made bread when he fed the 5,000. It's not sinful. It's not sinful also to jump off things. We would have to be constantly rebuking our children if that was sinful. But fear not, it is not. So why would it be sinful? Well, let's consider the first. Why was it a temptation? Why couldn't Jesus turn stones into bread? Well, this is the most explicit callback to Israel in the wilderness. Do we know that Israel in the wilderness, they got hungry. And again, they began to doubt, to be uncertain. Did God forget about us? Can we be sure? Can we be sure he's going to provide? Can we be sure he's got us? His promises, are they real? Are they faithful? And they complained. They doubted. They were uncertain. Because that's what humans do. We doubt the promises of God. And yet, when Jesus, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, says to depend on him for our daily bread, to trust him that he will provide, that's not a new promise. That's describing the God that has always been. Israel should have known it, and Jesus knew it. He knew if he was in the wilderness and if he was hungry and his God had not provided bread, he didn't need bread. And so he would not take it into his own hands. He would trust his Father. He would wait for his Father. That brings us then to the temptation to leap from the temple. As I said, there is nothing sinful about leaping off of things. But why? Note the devilish, literally, cleverness of that little opening, if you are the Son of God. It's like that little opening question that he had for Eve in the garden. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? No, actually, he hadn't said that. He just said, don't eat from that tree. But Satan, the great deceiver, delights in just sowing those little seeds. So if you are the Son of God, are you sure? Are you really sure? In your heart of hearts, maybe you need to show somebody. Maybe you need to show me. Show me up. Just jump off. But Jesus knew who he was, knew who God was, and knew what God's word was. And he would not doubt. He would not tempt his Father. He would not leap, because in leaping, he would have said, I'm not sure of God. I got to check. And you don't do that if you have faith. And the Son of God had perfect faith. And so he did not leap off the temple either. In both cases, he would not doubt God. He insisted on believing the word of God. And that brings us then to this temptation to bow before Satan. It's interesting, the word translated worship, you may have noticed I've been saying bow, because that's actually literally what it means, proskuneo in the Greek. And that is, again, literally just a prostration. And you could picture, again, humanly speaking, could I not talk myself into it? Well, I mean, it's going to be really hard what God has for me. This is easier. This is practical. This makes sense. I am looking down at my hands, wasting away with hunger. I'm in the wilderness. I'm not just in the wilderness for 40 days. He's in the wilderness for 30 plus years. We are the wilderness he came into. And he is tasting here the beginning of the suffering that will take him to the cross. And Satan says, I've got an easier way. Just do this. And it's not, just bow. Jesus could have thought, well, I'm not even worshiping. I'm crossing my fingers behind my back. Just bowing a little bit. It's going to be okay. And I'll get it done. The Father will even be pleased. Because isn't this so much easier? And if you don't think that would be tempting to a human being, again, he was the Son of God. He's not, that would not have even entered his mind. But the humanity in us can understand the temptation that this would be. And yet before this greatest and climactic temptation, once again, as with the stones, as with the temple, he says, no, I will do as my Father has commanded. And in so doing, he won where men lost. He won where Adam and Eve didn't believe God. He won where Israel in the wilderness didn't believe God. He won where David on his rooftop didn't believe God, did not accept what God said about himself and about yourself and about the situation. Jesus believed on every single point, obeyed on every single point, and did what we could not do. And he won. In weakness, victory. Because as 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. We might append to that the weakness of God is stronger than Satan. And so he won. And it is striking that the last account is simply that the devil, when he had finished every temptation, left him until an opportune time. He went away beaten. He went away unable to grasp at any of those handles that he used to manipulate and to destroy men, because Jesus didn't have any of those, because he trusted in his Father. And so he won. And of course, we know this is the harbinger of what is to come, as Jesus Christ will trust his Father even to the cross, even across the horizon into death, and death itself will swallow him up and find that the weakness of God is stronger than death itself. And even in death, it could not hold our Savior, and he would burst forth with death's keys on his belt. And that is the victory that was to come. This is a foretaste, a foreshadowing. Well, in closing, what is there here for us to take away from this episode in Jesus' life? There is, of course, worship God, who is great, and who loves you with a great love, and has won a great victory for you. But we live in an intermediate period in the building victories of Jesus Christ. This is an opening salvo. Later in his ministry in Luke, we hear of him speaking of Satan falling from heaven in a vision he saw. Of course, there's the climactic victory as he leaves the tomb. We know, again, Revelation 19, when he will come again for the final and greatest victory, but we're not there yet. We, like him in this story, are in the wilderness. And this is not, in this story, a simple template for, oh, if only some other person had figured this out, well, they could have done it. If David had just thought, oh, I just need to do what God said, it would have worked out. Well, I suppose that's true, but the whole point of that genealogy of failure is nobody could and nobody did. But Jesus did. Now all things are being made new, including you and me, brothers and sisters. And I want to draw your attention in closing to the last member of the Trinity, who, as is his habit, is present in this story and yet not especially prominent. But we see hints of the Spirit. In the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove. Of course, he had the Holy Spirit previously, but a special fullness comes upon him at his baptism. And then full of the Holy Spirit, turning to verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. That Spirit of God, about whom, amazingly, in John 16, 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, this is Jesus speaking, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This victory over Satan was not only a victory of Christ, it was a victory of the Spirit. The Spirit also working in the body of Christ, even as he is present in every one of us here. God himself in you, the power of God, present to enable us, not by our own grace, by our own power, not to our own glory, but by the power and to the glory of God, to do what we could not do ourselves, what nobody in this genealogy could do as much as we can now do in the power of the victory and the Spirit of Christ. And so we have promises, like James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. That with the temptation, the Lord will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So for those of you who are listening here in the grip of temptation and trial, which would be all of you in one way or another, you may have one single great dominating temptation, struggle, trial that you're enduring right now. You may have just the ordinary trials and temptations of human life. Whatever it is, do in the Spirit what the Lord Jesus did. Hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, do the Word of God. You can't do it yourself, but you don't have to do it yourself. Because our Savior came in to the wilderness and beat Satan in Luke 4, and at the cross. And now that Spirit who was there for those victories is in you. And we also can be victorious as the kingdom of God breaks forth in us more and more, not into perfection, not in this life, but more and more by the power of God, the victory of God, to the glory of God. Amen.